Well, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. As I was preparing for the message this evening, and as you know, we're in the book of Zechariah on Wednesday evenings. As I was looking at the visions that we are going to begin to study here in this book of Zechariah, and realizing that God used these visions in the prophet's life to encourage the work of the Lord, it made me realize that all of the visions that we receive from God or through His Word, whatever vision God gives us, should be for the purpose of doing the work of the Lord. Amen? It's encouraging to me to know that God will do whatever is necessary and give us whatever vision, whatever encouragement we need to do the very thing that He has called us to do. And for each of us, that's different. As we saw in the missions presentation, there are many who are called to reach unreached people groups. There are others who are called to reach their next door neighbor. I've heard a few testimonies this last week of individuals in our fellowship who had the opportunity just to spend an afternoon, a barbecue, with their neighbors. And I know one particular couple was, actually two couples on Sunday, were able to invite friends to church. So outreach and ministry can take place across the street, the next cubicle over at the office, or across the world in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And this is an incredible difference in ministry based on whatever God has for you. But the very most important thing that we need to know when we're looking to discern God's will for our lives, I think, is to know that God is in control. Amen? And it was one of the first things that Zechariah shared with the Jews as they were rebuilding their temple. God gave him visions, a series of 8 visions, followed by a coronation scene. And these visions and this coronation scene, which pick up in chapter 1, verse 7, all have as their purpose to encourage the building of the house of the Lord. That is the work of the Lord that He had given them as a group of people to do. So this evening, as we talk about the work of the Lord, understand something. It is whatever God has called you to do, wherever He's called you to do it. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to You this evening now as we study Your Word. We desire to hear from You, to be encouraged in Your Word, to be spoken to. Lord, when our spirits are down and we feel inadequate and we feel as if we just need a touch from You, Lord, You are so faithful to touch us spiritually, encourage us, speak to us. Lord, and when we're going out there doing our thing, thinking that we're doing Your thing, You're so loving and kind and redirecting us in the direction we need to go. We open up our hearts and our lives to You this evening, asking that You would speak to us the way that You spoke to the Jews of that time through the prophet Zechariah. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, these are a series of 8 visions followed by a coronation scene. And this evening, we're just going to look at 2 of these visions. And as we look at them, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that it was very important for these individuals who had been delayed in the rebuilding of their temple for 16 years. It was very important for them to know that God was with them. You know, I can do anything if God is with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if I don't know that God is with me, or if I'm not confirmed in the work that He's called me to do, I'm lost. And so, Zechariah, in verse 7, says that on the 24th day of the 11th month, in Zechariah chapter 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. You'll remember that he had introduced his book last week. We saw this. He introduced his book and the vision and the message of repentance. But now he reintroduces himself and introduces these visions that he had received. And some of them are pretty crazy and pretty wild, very much like some of the visions that Ezekiel or Daniel received or John in the Revelation. The Lord chose to give visions to Zechariah with the purpose that he might share them with his people, the Jews. And Zechariah shared these visions 2 months after Haggai, who was his companion in ministry, after Haggai's final message. You see, Haggai was used to get the work started, and now Zechariah was charged with the task of keeping it going. Together, these prophets were used by God in the rebuilding of the temple in 520 BC. Now, the work on the temple was exactly 5 months along, and the people needed encouragement. We saw they needed encouragement after a month. They needed encouragement after a few more months. They continually need encouragement. Can I hear an amen? We need encouragement. You see, here's the thing. If I went to a Bible study back in 1986, which I did, and heard the word of God and gave my life to the Lord, which I did, and that was it. And from there, just on that one burst of information, I decided to just give my life to God and continue to go in the strength of that one message. I would have been a casualty in about 5 minutes. But instead, I committed myself to weekly Bible study on Tuesday evenings, it was at that time, at my church. And then I added Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings and other personal time. What I found is that I really couldn't study God's word or hear from God enough. I needed more and more encouragement, and not because I was overly needy, but because I am completely in need of God's strength and his help. And so knowing that, I simply gave myself to whatever God would have had me to do. And in so doing, I found out and heard from God that one of the things among many things that he called me to do, one of the things was to teach his word. Well, I had to learn his word in order to teach his word. I had to study his word in order to teach his word. And so for the last 20 some odd years, I've given my life to that pursuit. And in so doing, I've learned something. Every single time I open God's word, I need to be encouraged first. So anything I share with you goes through the filter of my own life. That is, what I share with you, as Paul said, that which I've received, delivered I unto you. So I'm saying that we all need to be encouraged in God's word. We all need to know over and over again that God is with us. And so the work on the temple, just 5 months along, and the people needed encouragement. It was now just 2 months after the foundation of the temple had been laid, after it had been finished. And so they were beginning to make some real progress. These visions, as I've said already, were intended specifically to encourage the people to rebuild God's house. And this evening, this vision will fall on deaf ears if you don't allow it to encourage you personally in the work of the Lord that he has called you individually to do. Now, I mentioned this last time, but it's so good, he mentions it twice, and I need to mention it twice. His ancestry is mentioned for 3 generations. It's carried back 2 generations to his grandfather, Iddo the priest. And I mentioned this in detail last week, but I want to remind you again that there's a subtle message, an inference in the very names within his genealogy. That is, Zechariah means, let's see if you were listening, Jehovah remembers. And you remembered as well. That's good. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. How about Berechiah? Jehovah blesses. And Iddo means the appointed time. And to someone reading Hebrew, this would have been obvious. If those words were there in that way, in English, you would see them too, or a language that you speak. God is sending them a not-so-subtle message. It's this. It's a message of encouragement, and it's the second time they've heard it. Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses at the appointed time. We need to know that. That is an incredibly encouraging message for those who are waiting on the Lord. The people had been waiting for 70 years to be delivered from their captivity. And they were waiting now. It had been 16, 18 years while they were trying to build the temple through opposition. They were waiting for God to bless them. He had told them through Haggai just a few months earlier. He had told them, from this point on, I will bless you. Amen? They had laid the foundation, and from that point on, God said, now I'm going to bless you. Because they were doing what God had called them to do. Let me just say this. The path to blessing is obedience. The path to God's blessing is obedience. They were obeying God, and now they would be blessed. And so Jehovah remembers. It's good to know that he remembers. Amen. Jehovah blesses. Oh, it's so good to know that he blesses. But I think the part we struggle with the most is at the appointed time, because we would like Ito to mean right now. You see, that would be okay with most of us. Jehovah remembers and blesses immediately, right now, at this moment. But no, it means at the appointed time. That is God's perfect timing. Amen. So now we get to these visions. And again, I want to share two of them with you. And these first two really deal with this idea of God being in control of everything. Now listen, there's probably nothing more encouraging that I can say to you than this, that God is in control. Amen. God truly is in control. He's in control of his blessing you. He's in control of when you're blessed. He's in control of equipping you, empowering you, enabling you. He's in control of your life. He can manage to have you at exactly the right place at exactly the right time, doing the exact right thing for the exact right group of people. You can't do that, by the way. Neither can I. But God can do that. And it never ceases to amaze me how God is way out ahead of me on how things happen in my own life. See, there's the illusion of control. I remember I worked in GPS and GIS technology before anyone here knew what that was many, many years ago. And I worked in that technology. I was an expert in that field. And one of the things we would do is we would bring up maps on the screen. And we would be able to look at the maps. And now you do this on your computer with your internet user interface. But in the day, they didn't have that. This was before Google Maps and Google Earth. And basically, we would be able to bring up for this insurance company all of the different homes that we insured, cars that we insured, all the things we had. And as the hurricane or earthquake was striking that area, we were able to project onto that map exactly what was taking place. And our CEO of our division, the director of our division, was staring at the screen, just watching as things unfolded. And I was able to predict losses and determine how much damage estimates would be, all from my desktop. It was fascinating. And then he said something interesting. He said, "We can sit here all day, but we can't affect any change at this point. It's too late. All this gives us is the illusion of control." And I think we have that in life. We have what we consider to be the illusion of control. We think we're pushing the buttons. We think we're making the decisions. And sometimes we are, but God, listen, in his heart, a man plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps, which basically means you turn to the left, your head bounces off a wall, and now you go right. God can redirect and direct you in the direction that he's called you to go. Even when you choose to go in the opposite direction unwittingly, he will bring you to the place he's called you to be. I count on that as a pastor. I ask God to redirect me. Because here's the thing, whether I turn to the right or to the left, I need to hear a voice behind me saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And if I don't hear that, I'm not going to be in step with God's plan. And so, all that to say this, there is the illusion of control in our lives. Don't be fooled. You are not in control. Oh yes, I believe in free will, but I also believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that God is so sovereign that he can give you complete sovereignty over your own will and still be sovereign over you. That's sovereign. I like to use an analogy. People say, "Well, do you, Pastor Tim, do you believe in free will? Do you believe in sovereignty?" Yes and yes. If I were to show you two people walking dogs, and we went to the park and you saw, you know, they ever see those dog walkers, especially in the city? They have their hand and there's like eight leashes coming out of their hand and there's eight dogs, you know, pulling, and they just can't, just a mob of dogs just wanting to go where they're going. They're all on the leash. You might call that sovereignty. You might call that control. But have you ever seen someone walk into the park with a couple dogs, whistle, and the dogs from wherever they are in the park without leashes come right to the master? That's sovereignty and free will. I look at that analogy and I realize God is in control of me even though I make all the decisions, even though I don't have a leash on my neck. God is still in control. That's sovereignty. That's impressive to me. And I'm continually struck by how in control God is and how in control I'm not. And so, we see this first vision here, a messenger among the myrtle trees. In verse 8, "During the night I had a vision." Now, the difference between a vision and a dream is sketchy, to be honest with you. Some say that a vision is a dream. Some say a dream is a vision. Some say a vision is when you're awake and a dream is when you're sleeping. I don't know the difference because there is a gray line, I think, between these two things. But here he says specifically, I had a vision. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." Now, if you can't interpret that, then you can appreciate what my week was like when I started to study some of these visions. It's not always easy or apparent immediately what is going on. You have to do a little study and cross-referencing and understanding of the context and the history to begin to get the picture as to what God is really saying to Zechariah, how it first of all applies to him in which the time he lives, and then also to us by application. So here's what I have for you. I think it becomes apparent after a little while, clearly after a little while of study, that the man riding on the red horse is the angel of the Lord. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, "And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees." So now we know who this was, this individual on the red horse. The man riding on a red horse is the angel of the Lord. Now, the title, the angel of the Lord, simply means the messenger of Jehovah or the messenger of Yahweh. He is frequently referred to in the Old Testament, and we see him often in the Scripture. He's generally identified as God himself when he appears. That is, he's the messenger of Jehovah, and yet he's something more than a created angel. In almost every instance that you see this title used, the word of Jehovah, if you like, is referred to as God, treated as God, not an angel, but something more, and yet not God the Father. I think it becomes obvious as you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament that this isn't God the Father, but this is God the Son, the word of Jehovah, Yahweh, the word of Yahweh. Remember in John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Word. He is the message, the Word of God. And he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so I think what we're seeing here is the Word of God himself, the Son of God, interacting with the people of God as God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. No, he has not yet become flesh at this point. But that doesn't stop him from communicating with a man as one communicates with a friend, as was the case with Abraham, or face to face, as the case was with Moses. And yet the Scripture clearly tells us that no one has ever seen God at any time. So how is it possible to interact with God and yet not see God the Father? Through the person of Jesus Christ, the messenger of Jehovah, the word of Yahweh himself. I think that's who we see here. Now the red, brown, and white horses behind him, and this doesn't come out clearly in the text, I admit, were obviously ridden by four additional messengers. As we go through these visions, this becomes clear. He doesn't speak to the horses. It's the riders on the horses. And though they are not mentioned, it becomes clear that they are ridden, just as the red horse is ridden by the angel of the Lord, these other horses have riders. And while they're not specifically mentioned, communication is implied with these riders, as we've already seen. These messengers are clearly identified as angels by their actions. Look again at verse 10. It says, "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones," not referring to the horses, but to the riders, "the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." Now this is a vision, and so these are symbols. Okay, these are symbols. But they point to truth. And as we look at this, we see that as they go throughout the earth, that is clearly the job of angels, messengers of God. They reported to the angel of the Lord all that was going on in the world. Look at verse 11. "And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace.'" It reminds me of the conversation that God had with Satan in the book of Job in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, where Satan appears before God with the rest of the angels, and he asks Satan, where have you been? What you been doing? He said, I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. Remember that angels are messengers. They are spirit messengers, and they do the will of God, or, in the case of fallen angels and Satan himself, try to thwart the will of God. Don't ask me to explain this. I can't. It's above my pay grade. But I do know what the Bible teaches on the subject, and I do know that this is clearly the job of an angel, to go throughout the whole earth. Now, in so doing, they reported back that the entire world was currently at peace. Wouldn't that be a wonderful report to bring back tomorrow? The angels come back to Jesus and, you know, God the Son and God the Father and say, oh, by the way, there's peace. Everything, no more wars, no Afghanistan, no Iraq, no Libya, no wars, no problems in the Middle East. Wouldn't that be nice? And yet we know that clearly that's not going to happen tomorrow. It will happen when the Lord returns. Can I hear an amen? But until then, it is not going to happen. What is he saying? Is he saying that there were no skirmishes, no problems? No. What he's saying is that in large part, due to the iron hand of the Medo-Persian Empire, who was in control at this time, the world was currently at peace. You see, Cyrus and Darius had conquered all their enemies, including the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persian Empire was now in control, and there was simply no opposition. Fortunately, Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede, who's mentioned here in this chapter, favored the Jews. That is, they gave the Jews the opportunity to return to their homeland in 539 BC. They returned around 538, started rebuilding in 536, had ran into some problems, and resumed the rebuilding, largely in part due to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, in 520 BC. So here's the thing. What God is telling them is there is no reason, or what the angels are telling the angel of the Lord, is there simply no reason why they can't rebuild the temple. There's nothing standing in the way of the work that God had called them to do. Now, I just want you to make application here for a minute. If God has called you to a work, is there anything standing in the way of you accomplishing that work in his strength? Can I hear? Is there? No, there isn't. Because with Christ, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So if he's called you to a mission, if he's called you to a ministry, if he's called you to something, you need to understand up front that there will be a calm, a peace, whatever it is that's necessary for you to get the job done. And you're relying on God's explicit intervention in order for that to happen. And so that's simply what these writers come back and report. There's no problem. There's nothing standing in the way of the work that God has called the Jewish people to do at this time. And so the angel of the Lord gives a message concerning that very thing. And you see, this is why it's easy to interpret what was going on, because contextually speaking, in verse 12, that's exactly what the message is. Let's look at verse 12. Then, the result of this report, the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? You see, the question is, how much longer does Jerusalem, and specifically its temple, have to stay in ruins now that the opportunity is there for us to rebuild? That's the question. That's the issue. Well, we see the angel crying out. He's crying out, making intercession, if you will, the word of God, the angel of Jehovah, crying out to the Lord for restoration, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. You see, the Lord had withheld mercy, his mercy, from them by sending them into exile for 70 years. Now, they were sent into exile because they were in rebellion. They had given themselves over to sin, iniquity, wickedness, idolatry, burning their children in the fire. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them, 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry, not to mention the ministries of others like Isaiah, Habakkuk, many others. And yet they had refused to listen. And so, as God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, in chapters 25 and 29, and Daniel confirms this in chapter 9 of his book. They were sent into exile for a period of 70 years. Now, his anger toward their sin, that is, God's anger toward their sin, resulted in this Babylonian captivity. But God didn't want it that way. They refused to listen, and he had no other choice but to bring judgment into their lives as a nation because of their rebellion and their sin. As I've said, Jeremiah had predicted exactly how long this captivity would last. So when Daniel's praying in Babylon, and it's been 70 years, he says in chapter 9, verse 2, discerning that it, according to the prophet of Jeremiah, it had been 70 years, he starts to pray for the return of God's people and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Because you see, you can trust the word of God, amen? And God said it would take 70 years, and it took 70 years. And so now the angel cries out, "How long will you withhold mercy?" Well, it's not a question as much as it is an intercession. Lord, do something in this situation. It's not a complaint, not from the angel of the Lord. No, it is a cry for God to get involved. Let me encourage you. If you're feeling as if God needs to get involved in an area of your life for you to do what it is he's called you to do, and the time is right, it's the appointed time, and you're looking for God to bless, cry out to the Lord. Ask God to get involved in this situation. Give it to him. He will. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, the Lord answered the angel in verse 13, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." This is what Zechariah tells us. "Well, then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure.'" That is, those nations that had oppressed and not allowed the Jews to rebuild their homeland and their city. "I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity." That is, in their interference in rebuilding of Jerusalem, God really got ticked off. And so he's intervened, he's gotten involved, and now they have a green light, if you will. "Well, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity." That's the town surrounding Jerusalem, the area of Judah. "And the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." This is supposed to be an encouragement. Do you see that? To the people who are in the midst of rebuilding their temple, this is God saying, what you started, I will complete. What you started in my strength, you will complete in my strength. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to know that what God starts, he finishes. And that's what he's telling them there. And that's why Zechariah is sharing, and I imagine they're encouraged by this word. And so, this was a very encouraging message, as you see, kind and comforting words. Don't you love when God speaks to you with kind and comforting words? Who doesn't like to be encouraged in that way? Listen, I'd be fine if God woke me up every morning with a kind and encouraging word. But would I be asleep or running out the door? Would I hear it? Would I be listening? That's the question for me. Am I listening? God wants to encourage us each and every day. Well, he was going to judge the surrounding nations for their harsh treatment of Judah. Remember, he's a jealous God. That word jealous is in the understanding of a husband being jealous over his wife. He was a jealous God, and especially for the city of Jerusalem, as we'll see later when we get to chapter 8. He was very angry with the nations that oppressed his people, and so he was going to get involved. He was going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and Judah. He was going to do it through the people, but he was going to do this work. And he promises to return to Jerusalem with mercy. Now listen, the primary application and what he means there is that he's going to return to the work that's taking place in Jerusalem. But I can't help but think, you know, he did. Amen. He did return to Jerusalem in mercy, in person, when Jesus Christ walked the streets of Jerusalem. That day did come. And he's going to return again, can I hear an amen, to walk those very same streets. He promises that the temple will be rebuilt. By the way, it was rebuilt in around March 515 BC, five or six years later, it would be rebuilt. Can you trust that what God said is going to happen is going to happen? Can you? Amen. It doesn't happen right away, and then we start to wonder, well, did God really say? Now, who is it that came up with that phrase? Ah, yes, exactly. That sounds familiar. Did God really say? And yet, how many times do we do the very same thing? We don't need Satan. We come up with it ourselves. Did God really say? Did he really say he'll never leave me or forsake me? Did he really say that his promises are sure? Did he really say that he would work all things together for good for those who are called, you know, according to his purpose, to love God, or called according to his purposes? Did he really say, it's okay if you ask that question, but only if you answer it with the word of God? Eve did not. She answered it with her own feelings, her own observations, her own discussion or dialogue, which is happening more frequently today in the church. Rather than going to the word of God, people begin to make up their own worldview and start to think, well, this is what I want God to say. So if this is what I want God to say, maybe that's what God said. But no, we know what God said. We have his word. Thy word is truth. Amen? And so, he promises that the temple will be rebuilt, which it was. You know, there's not one promise that God has made that he's failed to accomplish. Is he a man that he should lie? A son of man that he should change his mind? Does he promise and not fulfill, the scripture would ask? Of course not. You can trust God. He promises to restore their prosperity as well, which, by the way, he did through Nehemiah when they rebuilt the walls and along the way throughout that 100 years leading up to that. He said, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now, I mention that because within the next 100 years, God proved himself faithful. Here's the good news. You're not going to live 100 years. So, if you're crying out like David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? If you're crying out in that way and asking God to get involved, I can't tell you how long it's going to be, but it won't be 100 years because you're not going to live that long, more than likely. Actually, my Nana just celebrated her 99th birthday, so who knows? But I'm going to say that if you want to, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I'd say more than likely, you might have to wait, but it's not going to be 100 years. Okay? What does that mean? Jehovah remembers. Jehovah blesses at the appointed time. That's exactly what that means. And you see why this message isn't so contrived as you study the book. You see, it's really the theme of the book. Now, as I look at this, I realize he promises to restore, he promises to rebuild, he promises to show mercy and return, all these things. But this message has a dual application for his people during the last days as well. That is, what we're seeing today, what we saw then, what we're seeing today, and what we'll see in the future line up with the truth of God's word. That is, you can look ahead and say, well, these things are going to happen in the future. That is, he's going to return to Jerusalem. That is, the temple will be rebuilt, amen? That is, he restores the prosperity of the Jews. And you might be saying, well, check that one off the list. And you'd be right to say that. But if you look at last day's prophecy, you see they'll lose their prosperity and regain it again when Christ returns. See, this is a repetitive theme, thematic in its approach. Prophecy is repeated thematically throughout the scripture. Okay, the last thing we want to mention and then we'll close. This also deals with control. That is God's control, and so I wanted to cover this evening. It's a short little vision, but it's important. It couples with this vision we've already studied, which is much longer. It's of four horns and four craftsmen. And I want to read first the section in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, where we read, "Then I looked up," Zechariah says, "and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these?'" I just want to say this right up front. Zechariah is smart. When he doesn't know what he's looking at or understand the word of God, he asks the question of the authority to the one who can answer it. Amen? So when you come to a scripture, and this is what I have to do as a pastor, when I come to a portion of scripture I don't understand, or I really am trying to understand, I pray. I ask God to show me, but listen, the answer has to be in accordance with God's word, from God's word. It can't be my own contrivance. But God gives us understanding, and I'm trying to present to you why I believe this is the correct understanding. But I'm saying to you that when you come up against something in your life, or even in the word of God, or something that's going on, some crazy thing at work or in your family that makes no sense, can I suggest you do the same thing and say, what are these? Well, he answered me. That's probably the most encouraging verse in that section. He answered me, these are the horns that scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, as we're looking at the four horns, and then we'll look at the four craftsmen. Horns in the scripture, a horn is always a symbol for power. We see this in Daniel. We see this in other portions of scripture. The four horns are the powers that were responsible for driving God's people into exile. That is contextually correct if you look at the previous vision. Not only that, the number four indicates completeness and refers to the four corners of the earth. We know them as north, south, east, west. That is classic thinking, but it is also absolutely biblical thinking. As I'll show you in next week's study as well, these understandings of the four corners of the earth very much deal with the fact that God, through angelic agency, is in control of everything that happens in the north, south, east, and west. That's what he's telling us here. But here we're talking about these powers that had oppressed them, that is, the people of God, attacked them from the north, south, east, and west. Some have suggested that it actually refers to the four world empires spoken of by Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Perhaps. But more importantly, it speaks of the north, south, east, and west. It speaks of the world coming against God's people, because that had surely happened. Well, what's the answer for that? The four craftsmen. As we see, and by the way, the altars of the Jews always had the four horns on the altar as well. So it's kind of a picture that they're familiar with. Well, the four craftsmen talked about in verse 20, we're reintroduced. He says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, obviously pointing to the horns. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw them down, these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So obviously the horns are the enemies, and the craftsmen are those angelic beings that intervene on behalf of the Jewish people. Let me say a few things and then we'll close. The four craftsmen, will be reintroduced to these four individuals, these four. Actually, it was interesting because in the first vision, you had what I believe to be four. It doesn't state it specifically, but it's a reoccurring theme. You have four of these angels going throughout the earth. Again, north, south, east, west. It'll come up again in future studies. This idea of four being that number of completeness, going out there, God in complete control of the affairs of the earth. These four craftsmen are angelic messengers, and they're sent to destroy the enemies of the Jews. Now, some of this has been fulfilled in the past. Some of this has yet to be fulfilled and will be in the future. But they are frequently referred to as the four winds of heaven in the scripture. I'm going to go into this in more detail in a future study, but I'm going to mention it to you briefly so you have a point of reference. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, they are referred to as the four winds of heaven, these four angelic agencies, these four angelic beings who do God's bidding and exercise God's control over the planet. That's the idea. We see them in Jeremiah 49 bringing judgment against Elam, which is an ancient name for Persia. We see them in Ezekiel chapter 37 bringing life to the dry bones of Israel. We see them bringing judgment against Greece in Daniel 8 and 11. We see them bringing judgment and regathering Israel, not only in Zechariah and in several places in the book of Zechariah, but also in the Gospels, when Jesus says he will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. The angels gather the Jewish people in the last days around Jesus when he returns. He will gather his people to himself. And this is done through angelic agency. So this is a reoccurring theme. This is not disputed. This is clearly the teaching of Scripture. They are, as we know from Zechariah's teachings, also from the book of Revelation, they are four spirits, that is, four angelic spirits, directing the Lord's will over the earth. Why is this important? Do I want you to get into angels, you know, touched by an angel? Now all of a sudden you're all about the angels, forget about God, we're all into the angels. No, no, no. I want you to understand something, that the angels do God's bidding, but it's God's will and God's control. Amen? God is in control of everything taking place in your life and in this crazy messed up world. If you go north, south, east, or west, anywhere on this planet, you're not going to be able to escape God's presence or his sovereign will. Amen? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol or hell, you're there. If I sit on the far side of the sea, you're there. Wherever I go, your right hand will guide me and hold me fast. We need to understand something. You can't escape God's sovereignty in your life. Oh, but Pastor Tim, do you believe in free will? Yes. But understand something. It's just the illusion of control. God is in control of my life. He's in control of your life. I'm so grateful that I'm not really in control of my life. That in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. That is, if you submit your heart to God and ask God to take your life, because to as many as believe, to those that received him, he's given the right to be called the children of God. If you've done that, if you've given your life to God, do you believe that he took that life from you and made it his own, that you belong to him, that your life has been bought with a price, your lives are not your own? If you believe those scriptural teachings, then no matter what happens when you walk out that back door, he is Lord. He is Lord. That should encourage you this evening. It's designed to. It's supposed to. I pray that it does. And so, the Lord is in control of everything that happens concerning his chosen people, the Jews, and his chosen people, the church. Each of you, all of us. The Gentile world powers were and are allowed to oppress God's people for a time. In this world, you will suffer tribulation. God allows trials. We talked about that when we studied the book of James. God allows trials. I'm not going to ask you to say amen because I can't say it either. But it's true. He does. It doesn't mean God's not in control. You know, God was in control when Satan, when Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. Was God in control? Actually, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. I do not want to be driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to face off Satan. That would not be a good day for me or a good 40 days for me. And yet that's exactly what God had for Jesus for his purposes, God the Father. Let's understand something. Just because it looks like God's in control doesn't mean that he's not in control. Are you getting the message? God is in control. The Lord has and will destroy any that would seek to destroy you, his chosen people. That goes for the Jewish people. That goes for each of us as well as God's people. And there is now no longer, for the people of Zechariah's day, any opposition to building the temple as God has intervened. Brothers and sisters, wait for God to intervene. He opens doors that no man can shut. And he shuts doors that no man can open. Wait for God to open the door and then walk through with confidence. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this encouraging message. Lord, we understand that in life it sometimes seems like things are out of control. We often blame ourselves for things not being where we think they should be. But that's just the illusion of control. Help us to understand by your grace and by your mercy that you're working all things, and that means everything, together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, may we honor you with our lives. May we give our lives to you afresh and anew, and may you do wondrous works through our lives as we walk through doors you've opened, knowing they can never shut as long as you call us forward. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.